Matthew 16, and we will just touch on the last verse of Matthew 16, and then the first 13 verses of chapter 17. Frank, your children's message was absolutely perfect, okay? So let me ask this question. What is the greatest thing about the kingdom of heaven? And you already know the answer from the children's message. Is it the absence of sin? That's an amazing reality about heaven. Is it being with the saints who have gone before us? The saints from the scriptures, the saints from early centuries, the saints from your own family who have passed away. Those are amazing. That's an amazing truth. Is the best part about going to heaven the absence of pain? You say, oh, I can't wait till I'm done creaking and, oh, my back, oh, whatever. That's going to be a great thing. Or maybe it's the absence of disease. No more cancer. We pray for people with cancer every week. No more cancer. No more heart disease. No more anything. Those are amazing truths. Is it just the fact that it will never end? No one will die. It is eternal life. You see, these are all amazing truths that we learn in Scripture, and they're all something to look forward to about heaven. But the very greatest thing about heaven is being in the presence of God Himself. That's what we should look forward to. That is the greatest thing about being in heaven, to see our Savior face to face and to experience His love, His forgiveness, His kindness, and His glory for all eternity. That's the greatest thing about heaven. And Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to return in all of His glory. And the believers who are alive at that time, whether it's today or tomorrow or 10,000 years from now, the believers who are alive at that time will see Him coming in all His glory. And it will be more amazing than you can imagine. Well, today we will see in our text that Peter and James and John had the amazing privilege of seeing this glory while Jesus was still on earth. And Peter didn't want it to end. He thought, this is amazing, and this is where it's at, and this is where I want to stay. And so this morning, I want us to see the glory of Christ, and then to connect that to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then point us all the way forward to His second coming. So let me see if we can connect those dots this morning. Let me read for us Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24, and I'll read all the way through chapter 17, verse 13. Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If You wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked Him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize Him, but did to him whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Please pray with me. Father, we commit to you now this sermon, this time of learning, this time of studying your word together. Oh, I pray that you would speak to each one of us by your Spirit, by your word. Help us to be those that aren't forgetful hearers, but those that seek to apply these truths to our life. Oh, you are good. You are faithful. We desire to honor you, and we look forward to this day that we're talking about, that we will be with you forever and worship before your holy throne. We commit this time now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. To get the setting for the scene that is before us, we have to go back to chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus comes into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Remember what we said about Caesarea Philippi. It's an ancient city filled with pagan worship. And here, before all of this pagan worship, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says that flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He confirms that, yes, you're right. I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then he says that based upon that, that confession, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is building his church. And Jesus charged the disciples then to not tell anyone that he's the Christ. He just made this amazing revelation to them. And then he says, but don't tell anyone yet. That's what he says in verse 20. Now hang on to that, because it will go along with what we hear in our text today as they come down the mountain and he tells them not to reveal the vision to anyone else until later. We're going to tackle that in a minute. But these three, Peter, James, and John, have the great privilege of being the ones that Jesus was talking about in chapter 16, verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He wasn't saying that some of the disciples were going to live thousands of years until his second coming. He was talking about how they would go up the mountain and then these three would have the privilege of seeing him in his glory. So speaking of the mountain, he says 6 days after they had come to Caesarea Philippi, he takes these three up a high mountain. And Luke, in his gospel, records that the reason they were going up there was to pray. And there's some speculation about why 6 days. For example, one commentator notes this, that it's the same as the days of creation, six. Well, yes, I'm not exactly sure what the correlation is, but the number is the same. I'll give you my idea why it was 6 days later, because it was 6 days later. There you go. Matthew doesn't tell us what mountain it is. There's a lot of speculation on that as well. Was it this mountain? Was it this mountain? Here's my best guess. They are in Caesarea Philippi still, which is at the base of Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in all of Israel. It's 9,000 feet. There's snow on it, on the peak of it, year-round. It's the highest mountain. Look at what Matthew records in 17:1. And led them up a high mountain by themselves. It fits. It just makes sense to me. Now, that doesn't mean that they would have had to hike all the way to the 9,000-foot peak. I don't know if you remember, I said Caesarea Philippi sits at about 2,000 feet. That would have been a 7,000-foot hike. They may have, I don't know. But it also could be that there are some smaller peaks along the way, some other valleys. This could have happened at any one of those smaller peaks or valleys. Either way, this was a big hike. It was not going to take 30 minutes. It wasn't even going to take an hour. I'm going to assume that it took 4 to 8 hours. I've hiked a lot of mountains. You don't hike a mountain in 1 hour. So it's easily 4 to 8 hours of hiking. And say they left after breakfast one day and they started hiking, that puts them up there somewhere in the afternoon. And then Jesus is praying, and Luke tells us that the disciples became heavy with sleep as Jesus is praying. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? That's what's going to happen in not too much longer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying, the disciples continue to fall asleep. Adding this up, and this is just me thinking, this is not the text, so this is just me thinking, trying to piece this together, adding up the time for the hike and the fact that now the disciples are falling asleep while Jesus is praying, I think by now it's dark or close to dark. It's either evening or it's full-blown nighttime. And all of a sudden, the lights turn on. Whoa, it's as bright as day. The lights turn on. Jesus is transfigured. That is, he is changed. It's not like he's a transformer. He didn't turn into a pickup truck or something like that. No, his form is exactly the same, but he is shining like the sun. Philippians 2 says that when Christ came into this world, that he emptied himself. That is, he humbled himself by taking on human form. Here, in our text, for just a little while, he peels back his humanity and shows his glory. This is who I am. This is who I am. I am God in the flesh. He's 100% God and 100% man, and he shows them his deity. What an amazing sight. I can't imagine what they saw. And two key Old Testament saints are with him, Moses and Elijah. They also appear there with him. And Luke tells us that they were talking to Jesus about his departure that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And we're going to come back to that, so keep that in mind also. Look with me at verse 4. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. And let me just stop there. I think Peter is sincere. I think he's a worshiper. He's saying, it is good to be here. And I hope you feel that every time you come to church, that you're with believers, that you say, it is good to be here. It's good to be in the presence of God. We should be together. We should be worshiping God. That's what our whole lives should be about. Yes, yes, you can worship God while you're driving your tractor, while you're teaching a class, any of that. But there is nothing like coming together as the body of Christ. And this is what we're called to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to be together on a regular basis. And he says, Lord, it's good that we are here. And then he goes on to say this, if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Lord, I don't want to ever leave this moment. So how about if I build a tent for each one of you, and we just hang out here for a long time? I want to enjoy this moment. Now, if you want to put a tent out front, you're welcome to do that, you know. But Peter's missing the point. Peter's missing the point here. And as he's speaking, God interrupts him. Uh-oh, Peter, you've done it again. Peter, you have spoken before you thought again, and that's just like me, just like a lot of us. Don't you just feel terrible for Peter? But what happens? A bright cloud overshadows them, and really there's nothing shadowy about this. It uses that phrase because we can't really understand exactly what this is. This is the glory cloud of God. It's bright and shining and everything, but it envelops the whole scene. That's the idea here. Just like a cloud when it comes down as a fog, right? It kind of encapsulates everything, and that's what's going on here. But there's nothing shadowy about it. It's all bright and light and amazing. And what does Peter and James and John hear? The voice of God comes from the cloud, this light of glory, saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter, hush. Peter, listen. Listen to Jesus. He's my son. Listen to him. This should cause our minds to go back, because we have heard this phrase before from heaven. Remember when Jesus was baptized? You hear the voice from heaven. And he says the same thing. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. At that time, he didn't say listen to him, but he does add that here. What is the reaction of the disciples? What is the reaction of the disciples? I know what it is. Their reaction is to go out and buy some hairspray, start a TV network, and promise people health, wealth, and prosperity because they had heard the voice of God and they had seen the glory of Jesus, the Son. No, come on. But that's what you hear all the time, right? Well, I saw Jesus when I was shaving. No, you didn't. Come on. You would be on your face in the dirt if you saw Jesus in his glory. And that's exactly where these guys were. On their face in the dirt, and they were terrified. They were terrified. Why? They're in the presence of God. They heard the voice of God. Let me just read for you some of Psalm 29. Just listen. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to some of Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. That's what they're seeing. That's what they're hearing. And they fall on their faces terrified. But I love verse 7. But Jesus came and touch them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I think that is a beautiful picture of salvation. That's a beautiful picture of salvation. When you realize that there is an awesome God, there is a holy God, and you are nothing and no one before a holy God, and it strips you of all your pride, you say, woe is me, like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. I'm undone, for I've seen the Lord in all his glory, all his splendor. And then when you're at that point, Jesus will come and touch you. He will save you. He will forgive you of your sins. Because you will look, and it is him and him alone. Jesus alone is our Savior. It's not Moses, and it's not Elijah. It's Jesus and him alone. Do you know that Jesus? Have you been there to that point? Have you seen the holiness of God? Have you recognized your own sinfulness and bowed before a holy God and experienced the tender touch of our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus our Lord? Well, as they head down the mountain, the disciples are still trying to piece things together. They've been learning things from Jesus for 3 years or so now. And they're trying to piece it all together. And they've seen things, they've seen healings, now they've seen this amazing vision of Christ and his glory, and they're trying to piece it together. They saw Elijah and Moses, and so they ask this question, what about Elijah? Doesn't he come first? And Jesus says that, yes, Elijah did come. And in fact, he has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. And so they understood, ultimately, that he was speaking about John the Baptist. That's the scene. So let's talk for just a minute about the parallels and some of the fulfillments of this scene. That's what we are always trying to do here in sermons, in our teaching, is point out the unity and the consistency of Scripture to show that all of the Old Testament points forward to Christ. And then we see Christ in all his glory in the Gospels. And then the epistles are pointing us back to Christ and what this means. And the book of Revelation points us forward again to this is who he is and his glory that's going to be revealed ultimately. There is this consistency, this unity of the scriptures. And so right here in our passage, there is much significance to this scene. And I want to try to break it down for us. Three things, there's a lot more than that here, but three things that I want to point out. First of all is the mountains, the significance of the mountains. Remember Moses, where did he receive the law? At Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And what did we see there? We saw the might and the power, the awesomeness of God on display on that mountain. As he was up on the mountain, the thunder and the lightning and the shaking of the mountain, the people were afraid they weren't going to go close to the mountain. What about the other guy that's there with him, Elijah? Elijah too was up on a mountain, Mount Carmel, where he challenged the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Baal versus one prophet of Yahweh. And God showed up in an amazing way with fire and consumed Elijah's sacrifice. Elijah went to another mountain. He went back to the same exact mountain that Moses was on, Horeb. I want you to see this with me. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And we'll begin in verse 8. And he, that's Elijah, arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. So the 40 days representing the 40 years that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. Verse 9, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Moses and Elijah, both on a mountain, are zealous for the covenant of God. Moses receives the covenant in the form of the Ten Commandments from God. Elijah wants to propel people back to the covenant, say, get away from the Baals. These are false teachers. It's a false God. Here's the one true God. And then he goes back to Mount Horeb and cries out on behalf of the people that have forsaken the covenant. And now, here they are. We see them atop another high mountain talking to Jesus, who is the giver and the founder of a new covenant. So that's the mountains. Let's talk about Moses and Elijah specifically. Luke 24:27, a verse that we've talked about many times. Jesus on the road to Emmaus with two disciples. And it says this, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What was Jesus doing on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples? He was walking them through the Old Testament. He was taking the law, the books of Moses, and he was explaining how he is the fulfillment of that law. He's taking the prophets and saying how these prophecies pointed to him. He is the fulfillment of these prophecies. And so now who appears with Jesus on this mountain? Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who is the epitome of the prophets, representing the prophets. The law and the prophets all pointing to Christ, the Messiah. I want to just take you to one passage, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Turn there with me. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. Who is the builder of the house? God is. Christ is the one who is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was simply a servant over that house in its infancy, at the beginning. Jesus is the giver of the new covenant. So we have mountains, we have Moses and Elijah. Finally, we have a bright cloud. A bright cloud. Exodus 13:21, as they're beginning their wilderness wanderings, as the Lord leads them out of Egypt, says this, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light." Here it is again, this bright cloud. It's always there. It's always leading them. It's a symbol, a representation of the presence of God right there with them. And I want to show you one more in the Old Testament. Turn back to the book of 1 Kings in chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Listen to verses 9 through 11. So this is the dedication of the temple that Solomon has built. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. "There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." This glory cloud, this beautiful, bright, shining light, it was overwhelming to them. They couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud. So we see this consistency throughout the scriptures of this cloud being representative of the presence of God himself. But in the same chapter, 1 Kings chapter 8, turn ahead to verses 62 and 63. We see the glory, the presence of God. And look at what comes later, verses 62 and 63. "Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord." You see the glory of God, and then you see the dedication that is really exemplified or magnified by these offerings. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. This is what we see in our text in Matthew 17. We see the glory of God, and where is it leading to? It is leading to the ultimate sacrifice. So let's wrap this up with these lessons. And really, it's one lesson. So this glory cloud leads to the ultimate sacrifice. But Peter wants to camp at the glory. He wants the crown. He wants the kingdom without the suffering. But the cross always comes before the crown. The cross always comes before the crown. Peter thinks, wow, this is great. So let's stop all this talk about suffering and dying, and let's just camp out here and enjoy this. But he quickly gets shut down from the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So I want to show us very quickly the cross. That Jesus, his intention, his plan, he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had told them that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. This is still his intention. This is still his plan. This is our connection to Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, begins on another mount, the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 16, verse 20, "Tell no one that I am the Christ." And then as they're coming down the mountain, he says, "Tell no one the vision." And what's the rest of that? Verse 9, "Until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Implication, Jesus would have to die first. He has to die, he has to be raised, and then the glory. Now, can you imagine the chaos if even the other 9 disciples knew of this vision? It seems as if they did for once what Jesus told them to do. Peter, James, and John told no one the vision until later. Can you imagine if Judas had known of this vision, who was really looking for this king to conquer Rome? Can you imagine if all the multitudes knew of this vision? There's no doubt that as he rode down that donkey into Jerusalem, that they would have forced him to be king. "We've seen the vision. We know that this is where it's headed. And so you will be our king." But his intent was to go to the cross. And let me show you that again when he speaks of John the Baptist in verse 12. He says that they did to him whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. He's saying, "I am going to suffer. I am going to die." One third pointer to him talking about the cross before the crown. Go way back with me in your minds to the Exodus. What happened before the Exodus? What was the final plague? Well, it was the death angel that was going to pass through Egypt and kill all the firstborn. But if you took that spotless lamb and killed it and took the blood and painted it on your doorposts, then the death angel would pass over you. That was the last. That was the very last thing before the Exodus, the last plague, if you will, before the Exodus. And then Pharaoh sent them out and they went out of Egypt. Luke, in his recording of this scene here, he says this, Luke 9, 30 and 31. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Do you know what the word departure is there? It's the word exodus. Spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What is going to happen before his exodus? He is going to lay his life down as the Passover lamb. And then he's going to make his exit from death. And with that, he, as our greater Moses, leads us out of death, just as Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then ultimately, he's going to make his exodus from this earth in his ascension that the disciples get to see in another six months or so after his death and resurrection. So the cross comes before the crown. Let me quickly show you the crown and we're done. Zechariah 14:4 says this, and on the back of your bulletin, by the way, there is a it references Zechariah 9:9, I believe, about Jesus coming down into Jerusalem riding a donkey. But later, Zechariah 14:4 says this, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, as you read the book of Zechariah, I think we've moved forward now from his first coming to his second coming. Jesus began his descent into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. I think he returns to the Mount of Olives in his second coming. That's the crown. But let me read for us as we close, Revelation 21. Turn with me. John, who was there, who saw Jesus in his glory, then gets another vision, this final vision of the glory of Christ. And listen to what he says, how he describes the scene of heaven. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Oh, praise God. I can't wait to see my Savior. I hope you're the same. I hope you've come to that point of accepting him as your Lord and Savior. Apart from Jesus alone, you will never be with him for eternity with all the saints of all of history. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in seeing this vision for ourselves from Scripture. Oh, what an amazing thing for these three men to record and then to later tell the other disciples and for it to be written down for our learning, our growth, our edification. I pray that we would savor these moments where we see you in your glory. Help us to exalt you in our lives, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our families every day. May you be the preeminent one in our lives. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you even more. We pray in your name. Amen.